John said, we're going to start a little three-part series, which is going to build towards, as John says, towards Community Care Sunday. So as we move through these three parts, the third part in October will be when we, during that service, when we really think about a lot that we do for our community and for those that are in our neighbourhood here in Calderwood and in East Kilbride. But what I wanted to do as we think about what it is for the church to be a radical community that sacrificially cares and loves for others, what I wanted us to do was to begin by looking at where all that starts. Because I'm sure we've all heard the phrase before, you know, charity begins at home. I'm sure we've probably used that maybe in the past. It's not in the Bible, okay, just in case you thought it was. It's not in the Bible. And actually, the essence of that goes against what it is that the Bible commands us to do. That idea of you know, I'll look after myself and my own family, and once we're okay, then, you know, we'll look after others. That essence of that and the spirit of that isn't at all what the Bible teaches. But what we do find throughout the whole Bible is that sense of care and that sense of charity does begin within the church. It does begin within the people of God. We see it throughout the whole Bible. If you look at the Old Testament and you look at the people of Israel, the people of Israel were called as a nation to follow God's laws and to ensure that they never forgot the poor among them. It was about caring for the poor within the nation. It was about caring for the poor within God's people. And as they lived that way, and as they cared for God's people who were poor and needy, the whole idea was that then it would then become a blessing to the nations around them. So it began with God's people. God's people caring for God's people. God's people looking after God's people. And then it goes out from there. It's why the prophets, and we see this in what John's unpacking in Amos, it's why the prophets are so harsh with Israel, when they completely ignored those commands to look after the poor. Because they had taken God's law and they had forgotten about the important command that God had given them to look after the poor among them and then to be the blessing. And when you see in the New Testament, what we find is that the church is to be that radical community that sacrificially cares for one another within the church. And then as we do that, it overspills the church and it pours out of the church and it becomes a blessing to our neighbour and to our community. If you look at various different parts of the New Testament, we see that. Paul, writing to the church in Galatia, says, always abound in good deeds, particularly within the household of faith. He says we're to be a people of good deeds. It begins in the church and then it goes out to others. As Paul's writing to the Corinthian church and he's encouraging them to join with the Macedonians and others in their giving towards the poor, they're giving towards poor believers elsewhere. When we get that great picture in Matthew's gospel of Jesus at Judgment Day and he divides the people between God's people and those who are not God's people, and he turns to God's people and he says, when I was hungry, you fed me. And when I was in prison, you visited me. And when I was naked, you clothed me. And God's people respond and say, when did we do that to you? And he says, when you did it to your brothers and sisters, you did it to me. You see, the whole picture of care and what it is to love and to sacrificially care for one another begins in the church. It begins as being that radical community that genuinely cares for one another, and then that care overspills into our community. And sometimes in our zeal and sometimes in our desire for evangelism, which is always good, sometimes we can get it the wrong way around and we can kind of say, oh, well, actually what we have to do is to care for all the people outside the church. And we do so forgetting that we have any responsibility towards one another. And the whole picture of the church in the New Testament and the whole picture of God's people in the Bible is that body of God's people that care for one another because they've been adopted into God's family. And yes, huge responsibility, and we'll come to this in parts 2 and 3, to care for our community and to care for those in our neighborhood, to care for the unbeliever. But a huge responsibility centrally to care for one another. So I want us to turn in your Bibles, if you have one with you, to James chapter 2. James chapter 2. And we're going to see how James, writing to believers, instructs them and rebukes them for the way in which they care for one another. James chapter 2. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, well, you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down at my feet. Have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you're committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you've become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and they shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by him, by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. And you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. James, in his letter, is massively blunt and to the point with God's people. He does not sugarcoat it in any way, shape, or form. And what I want us to see, first of all, this morning, is that our care for one another overflows from our faith. We get two examples from James here. You can flick on to the next one, Alistair, that'd be perfect. Our care overflows from our faith. What we get here is two examples from James here. And for what it's worth, I don't think these are random examples. I think these are real-life examples. I don't know if any of you ever remember being in school and, you know, maybe the class had been kind of, you know, pretty riotous and pretty wild, and the whole class had been up to something, but you were convinced the teacher had no idea. And then the teacher sits the whole class down and stands at the front and starts listing off the things you've been doing. And everybody's sitting there thinking, how does she know about that? And how much does she know? Does she know that was me, or does she think it was somebody else? And it gets to that uncomfortable point where everybody starts to kind of squirm in their seats. I think as this letter was read out to the church, as it would have been publicly, I think there would have been a fair bit of seat squirming going on. I think there would have been a fair bit of people, a fair number of people in the congregation sitting thinking, how does he know what we've been doing? How does he know this has been going on? That feeling of being caught out, that feeling of, does he think it was me? Does he know exactly who it was? There's two examples that he gives. The first one starts in verse 1, the second one in verse 14. But before we dive in to look at them individually, I want us to see something, because they both begin with a reference to faith. Verse 1 in chapter 2, my brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. He's saying that it's impossible to be prejudiced within the church and hold to faith in Jesus. You see, some people will look at the letter of James and say that it's a faithless letter. It's a letter of works and not of grace. It's not true. All of it is underpinned by faith. All of it is underpinned by faith. But James's concern is that there are people who think that it's okay to say I have faith in Jesus, but don't expect any kind of transformation. They don't expect any kind of life change to follow. So in verse 1, he draws it straight out and he says, it's impossible to be someone who's prejudiced in the church and holding on to faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, or claiming faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And then at the start of the second example in verse 14, he says, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? He's saying that faith that is simply lip service and has no actions is dead. Faith that is simply lip service and doesn't have any transformation in life, faith that is simply lip service and doesn't go into a real heartfelt belief in Jesus, is futile for salvation. James does not pull his punches with the church. He is being absolutely and utterly honest with them. And he's saying to them, how we live together as Christians ultimately is a faith issue. How we behave within the church, how we react and respond to one another, how we care for one another is ultimately a faith issue. It is our faith that is on the line. It is our faith that is being, in some ways, put to the test. Because it's dead easy to say, I believe in Jesus, but then to see that transformation in our lives and to love the church the way that Christ loves the church, and to react and respond and to care for one another the way that Christ commands us to do that. That really takes true faith. It takes true trust. Because it takes us to the point where we actually look at Jesus' words and we take Jesus' commands seriously. And we begin to allow our lives to be transformed by all that Jesus has said and all that Jesus has shown us. How we react, how we love one another, how we support one another all comes down to our faith. Because you see, we cannot divide, and this is one of the big themes that runs through James's letters, we cannot divide our love for Jesus and our actions. And what James is getting at here is you cannot divide love for Jesus and love for the church. You can't say, oh, I'm somebody that loves Jesus, but I don't have any care for his church. So often, there are people who don't come to church and who claim a faith in Christ, but yet have absolutely no care whatsoever for the church or for God's people. You know, one of the things when Kathy and Nancy and Ruth pop into the office and they've been out visiting some folks who can't come to church and can't be with us because of ill health and things, one of the most humbling things about what they come back is they'll come back and they'll say, well, we're visiting this person. And that person, they know that their health means they can't come, but they long to be with God's people. They pray for God's people all the time. The church is on their heart. You know, that love for God's people, that love for the church comes along with that love for Jesus. They cannot be divided. They cannot be separated. So our care overflows from our faith. It begins with our faith. And our faith's outworking means that we care for one another. So let's dive into these two examples. Our care is radical in its values. James lays out an issue here in verse 1 and verse 2 and following. He says, okay, you folks here, you claim to have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Lord of glory. That is what you testify with your lips. But let me tell you about a problem that's happening in your church. He said, because what's happening is you've got a rich man coming in, and he is dressed really nicely in fine clothes, and he looks the part, and you can tell just by looking at this guy that he's got a bit of cash behind him. You can tell that he's well off. You can tell that he's a man of position and prestige. You can see that this guy is worthy of respect in the world's eyes. And right behind him as he comes in the door is somebody who's a poor person. And it's clear by seeing them, by the way they're dressed, by the way that they are presenting themselves, that they are a poor person. And do you know what you do, church? What you do is you take the rich person and you say, come on, sit up here. We've got a nice seat that we've prepared for you. And we put them sitting there. And then we say to the poor person, hey, do you know what? There's actually a space at the back where you can plonk yourself on the floor. Or if you like, you can sit here at my feet. People in the church that James is writing to are starting to squirm in their seats a little bit. And they're starting to say, really? Because they know that's what's happening. They know that that is exactly what is going on. And the condemnation comes in verse 4 because they have, verse 4, made distinctions among themselves, among God's people, among the church. They have made distinctions, and because they've made distinctions, they have become judges with evil thoughts. You know, if we were to flip that around and say that we were reading out a letter here at Caldwell Baptist and somebody had just said, you know what, guys, what you've done is you've become judges with evil thoughts. It hits you, doesn't it? Why does he say this is happening, your evil thoughts? Well, because what these people are doing, what these believers are doing, is that they're not judging these people by in the way that Jesus would do so. They're judging them in the way the world would. They're using worldly values to judge who's important and who's not as important. They are placing extra emphasis and extra value on certain people, not because of what Christ says, but because of how the world views them. And James is basically saying to them, how on earth can you claim faith in Jesus and not judge according to his values? How on earth can you claim faith in Jesus but not treat people in the way that Christ would treat people. Now, if you're sitting on a seat that is slightly scabby, worn, or whatever this morning, don't worry. It's not because we're judging you. It's not because we look down on you. It's just because most of our seats are scabby and worn at the moment. We need to do something about that in due course, right? But is there ways, perhaps a bit more subtly than our door team welcoming people at the door and giving certain people privileged seats and certain people less privileged seats? We don't do that, I know. But is there ways, maybe more subtly, where in actual fact we do create distinctions between ourselves? Where we do place certain people who are among us, brothers and sisters in Christ, are there subtle ways in which we value others more than we value somebody else? Are there ways in which we judge brothers and sisters and apportion value to them that is based more upon how the world sees them than upon how Christ sees them? It's a challenge to us, because our world values money, and it values stuff, and it values an ability to live a certain lifestyle. And some of us, by the way that we live even in church, may be tempted to associate with those who are of a similar situation financially to ourselves, who can afford to go out and do the same things that we can afford to go and do, who can live by a certain means that we can afford to live. Some of the world values intellect. Do we have a temptation, even within the church, to place value upon those who seem more intellectually knowledgeable, more intellectually able, more intellectually capable? Do we have a temptation to value them more, to see them as better Christians because intellectually they are different and seem to be more gifted? It's interesting because James goes on and says, this is crazy that you would even do this, because the rich are the very people that are persecuting you. Look at today's world. Who is it that so often is attacking the church? Who is it so often that's seeking to denounce the name of Christ? Who often is it that is seeking to disprove Christianity? Is it not those who are seemingly intellectual? Is it not those who have positions of intellect and perhaps in university positions or other places? Often these are the people who are rallying against Christ and against the values and the beliefs of the Bible. But yet, even within the church, we can take intellectual knowledge and we can raise it up, and with it raise people up and value them more than others. The world values position, the world values status. You know, sometimes even just as we have tea and coffee, or even just as we decide who it is I'm going to sit beside on a Sunday morning or a Sunday evening, we can opt to chat with, share with, spend time with the person who is like us, or the person that we want to be seen talking to, or the person that we value. Meanwhile, we overlook other brothers and sisters. And look at what James says in verse 5. He says, as you do that, you dishonor them. You dishonor them. Because God has chosen them. God has chosen them, and in their faith, he has made them heirs of the kingdom. God honors them, but yet we dishonor. And as he goes on, he says, do you know, he says, your faith and your prejudice is as contradictory as saying that you've kept the law because you haven't committed adultery, but yet you've committed murder. It's like somebody standing up here and saying, do you know, I'm innocent in the eyes of the law. Do you know, I committed murder, but it's okay because I haven't committed adultery. Ron would have something to say about that in his capacity as a police officer. He would say, no, one crime's enough, thanks very much. Says you cannot hold faith and prejudice against a believer at the same time. These things are completely and utterly contradictory. And then, finally, as we see the second example briefly, we see that our care is sacrificial in its deeds. Because you see the second issue that James brings to him is he says that, you know, when this poor brother or sister comes to you and says, you know, I'm lacking in daily food, I'm lacking in daily clothing, I'm really struggling this week. The response from this church that James is writing to is to say to him, oh, do you know what, go in peace, be warmed, be filled. We're kind of offering a kind of glib prayer, if you like. It might be the equivalent to our kind of modern day, oh, that's a pity, we'll pray for you. Now, James isn't saying that praying for the person is not a good idea. But he's saying that to simply think that to glibly say to somebody, oh, go in peace, be warmed, be filled, to think that that is enough is completely falling short. That kind of pious response when somebody says, you know, I'm really struggling, I'm really finding that hard, and we just kind of respond, we go, oh yeah, it's fine, I'll pray for you, I'm sure it'll all work out. Really what we do is we use it as a cop-out to avoid having to help. We use it as a cop-out to having to look at ourselves and say, how could I sacrificially help this brother, help this sister? It's an example of spiritual lip service. It's not true faith, because James says true faith is always accompanied by works. When he says here, and we're not going to have time to go into all of it, but when he says here that you're not saved by faith alone, James is not, you know, discounting what Paul would write. But Paul was writing to a very different church in a very different place, and as he wrote to churches who themselves were actually relying on their works, he had to write and say to them, you are saved by faith alone. These works count for nothing. But what James is saying to these people is that your lip service of faith counts for nothing. Simply saying that you believe in Jesus, but living completely contrary to the gospel, living completely contrary to what Jesus would command you to do, is also completely futile. It's claiming the name of Jesus in the same way that you would just claim the name of a genie in a lamp. He says to them, your works and your faith together justify you, because faith apart from works is dead. And you know, too often we see this thing that we call church as an organization. We have to be structured in a certain way in order to comply with the laws of the land. But sometimes we see it as an organization and not as a family. Sometimes we see our brother and sister as somebody that goes along to the same club as me. A bit like a gym membership. We all just come and work out at the same time on a Sunday, but we do our working out sitting down. It's my kind of workout, to be fair. But You know, but it's different. That kind of gym membership mentality where, you know, we go along to the gym, oh, he goes to my gym. I know him. We glance at each other across, you know, the treadmills or whatever it might be. We had a 5-minute conversation a year ago and, you know, it's not church. It's not church. Church is that call to be family. Every single one of us saved by God. Every single one of us chosen by God. Every single one of us forgiven by God and placed into his family. That we might love and care and encourage one another. We might build each other up in faith. That together we might grow as who we are in Christ. That together we might love one another. That together we might be this radical community of love and care that we just don't find anywhere else in the world. Because there is nothing like the Church of Jesus Christ. There is nothing like the body of Christ. There is nothing like God's people called to live together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, sometimes your word can cause us to squirm in our seats. Sometimes your word can bring us to a place where we realize that we haven't been the people that you've called us to be. Sometimes your word can just hit us and convict us and challenge us. And Heavenly Father, we ask that you would forgive us. Lord, forgive us for the times when we have sought out the differences among us. The times when we've not seen somebody as a brother or sister in Christ, but rather seen them by some other worldly definition. The times when we have overvalued somebody because of something that the world values, and we've undervalued someone. Help us, Lord God, to see who we are as your people, called to live as your people together, to be that community of faith. Father, we thank you for the church. And we thank you for the privilege that it is to be part of church. Help us never to take it for granted. Help us never to see it as just something that's convenient or something that I go to. But help us to truly realize that together we are church. And that you've placed us together for a purpose, that we might love and serve and grow together. Amen. We're going to close our service. We're going to sing together. And then we're going to have a chance for tea, for coffee, for true fellowship.